Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 21. We're currently looking at our home, our future home in glory. It's known as New Jerusalem. This is the place that Jesus has been preparing for us for the last 2,000 years. This is the place that Jesus was speaking of just before he was crucified. He was talking to his disciples who were starting to get a little bit nervous, you know, after the Lord's Supper, and they're kind of troubled because Jesus is talking about dying, but he's always telling them, I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised from the dead. And then he tells them this in John chapter 14, starting in verse 1, and he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." And then he says, "And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I see this is one of the early references to the rapture. He's coming for his bride, his church, and he's going to take us home to be with him in glory. And this is a picture that we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Now, we saw last time that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are going to be dwelling in New Jerusalem. This is the ultimate paradise. This is the ultimate heaven. We saw in the early verses that God is going to remove all of our tears. There's going to be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more death. You know, it's all swallowed up in the victory of being in the presence of Jesus forever and ever. And so we pick up in verse 9 of chapter 21 this morning, and the Apostle John is given more specific details into this glorious eternal city of God known as New Jerusalem. He says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" So here we have one of the seven angels from chapter 16. Remember in chapter 16, we saw the seven bowl judgments that were poured out in rapid succession towards the end of the Great Tribulation. So one of his duties, I guess, besides pouring out judgment, is also to be a tour guide. And so he's John's tour guide. And so notice how he tells John, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Now, don't be confused by this, because he's going to show John, the bride of Christ, but he's also showing John the New Jerusalem, the city of God. In other words, the eternal city of New Jerusalem is not only the home of the bride of Christ, it is the bride. Or another way to say it is, a city is not known just by its buildings and just by its infrastructure and landmarks, but it's also known by the people and culture in that city. And just as the city of New Jerusalem is like a bride adorned for her husband, as we saw last week, so will all of us be when we are there in glory. By the way, I take the Bible literally. When the literal meaning is obvious, you take it literally. And so these things we're looking at in these chapters, these are real. You know, this isn't just a vision John had. He's actually seeing these things, and he's told to write these things down. And this is our eternal home. This is where we're going to spend eternity with the Lord. This is going to be our home base, and we're going to leave and come and go as we please, but this will be our home base. And this is going to be mind-blowing for John as he's looking at this stuff. And the neat thing is, Jesus has told John from the very beginning, you know, write these things down. Remember, there's only one time back in chapter 10 when he hears these seven thunders that are uttered their voices, and John's about to write them down, and he was told, no, don't write those things down. You know, that's the only time he's told not to write something down. Everything else, the Lord says, hey, write these things down. Now, other than that, John just keeps seeing amazing things, and he's writing them down, and that's what he's doing here. Now, even the Apostle Paul tells us he was caught up to heaven. It was called paradise. It's also called the third heaven. This is the place where the Apostle Paul was caught up, probably when he was stoned and left for dead there in Lystra. But this is what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 2. Paul writes, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Remember, he's like, I was knocked in about 14 years earlier than when he writes this. That's when he was stoned and left for dead there in Lystra. So it's probably at that time frame. Anyway, he says, I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. And so apparently Paul saw many of these same things that the Apostle John sees. But unlike John, who was told, write it all down, Paul says, it's not even lawful for me to write these things down. It's too glorious. Now, beware of all these books. You know, it's like every year there's half a dozen books written out by people who supposedly died. They go to heaven. They tell us their story. Maybe they're okay. I don't know. Some of them, I know they're not because it contradicts what God's word says. So those you just toss. But we have all we need here in Revelation 21 and 22. Anything that deviates from these things, it's not of the Lord. So be very careful with all those that claim to have been caught up into heaven and they try to give their perspective on it. God's word is the final authority. But these two apostles, Paul and John, they had zero doubts about the reality of heaven. You know, and we should have no doubts about the reality of heaven. It's just as real as being here right now. This is a real place. These are real things that John is seeing. And this is our eternal home. He says in verse 10, and he, so John says, this angel, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So this angel carries John, it says, in the spirit to a great and high mountain. Now, this will be on the new earth that we read about in chapter 21, verse 1, when God's going to vaporize the entire universe, and then he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. So somewhere on this new earth, John is taken on this high mountain, and he sees New Jerusalem, this holy heavenly city, descending out of heaven from God. Now, it had to be a mountain very far away, because this city is huge. It's massive. Now, there's some speculation as to whether this city will descend from heaven and sit upon the earth, but I think it's going to just come down into our atmosphere, the atmosphere of the earth, and it's probably going to be like a planet or something. I don't know. That's one of those things that we'll find out when we're there. Maybe it'll just hover above the earth. But look at verse 11 again. It says, having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone clear as crystal. In other words, the city is just wrapped in the glory of God. It's going to glisten. It's going to shine. It's just going to radiate the glory of God because he's in the midst. Jesus is in the midst of this heavenly city. And he's going to light up the universe. It's going to be amazing. And the light of the city is like a most precious stone. He says it's like a jasper stone, which is clear as crystal. And so as John is trying to explain the beauty and the radiance of New Jerusalem, I mean, he's limited, obviously, because he's seeing the eternal city. And how are you going to describe that to us who've never seen it? I mean, it's almost impossible. I mean, it's like trying to explain a beautiful sunset or a rainbow to somebody that's never seen anything but blackness. You know, a totally blind person that can't see any light, how do you describe the sunset to them? They don't have a comprehension of color, light. All they see is darkness. But this is John explaining these things to us. Now, as we'll see, the glory of the Lord is going to be the only light that is needed to light up the whole universe. And with everything we see in this city, it's all going to be clear like crystal, and it's just going to radiate the glory of God. And it's almost like maybe a prism, where the brightness shines through and it just reflects and refracts off of everything in the city, and it's just going to be a mind blower. It's pure like glass. The same is true with the walls of the city that we'll see here in a moment. Now, today, you and I are supposed to be the reflectors of Jesus. He's the light of the world, and he's supposed to be reflecting off of us. You know, he calls us light of the world, but we're not light in ourselves. Jesus is the light, and it's like he's shining upon us, and that reflection of Christ needs to be shining forth to those around us. People need to see that Jesus Christ is alive, that he's risen from the dead. They need to see the grace of God at work in your life. They need to see less of you, less of me. They need to see more of Jesus so they can experience the grace of God for themselves and the love of Christ for themselves, that they can taste and see that the Lord is good because he's producing the fruit of the Spirit within us. And as that fruit is produced and ripened, that's when people see the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and all those things emanating from our lives. So Jesus is the source of all that we're seeing here. Now look at verse 12. He says, also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, on these gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So again, there's 12 gates around the city representing the 12 tribes of Israel. There's three gates on each side of the four walls, so three on the west, east, west, you know, north, south, and so forth. When you look at this, this is the Holy of Holies, New Jerusalem. This is the original Holy of Holies. When Moses was instructed, build me this tabernacle in the wilderness, and for 40 years, they made the Holy of Holies. And anytime the Holy Spirit would move, the cloud of fire or the cloud of cloud, a pillar of clouds, they would move. Whenever the Spirit moved, then when they stopped, they would camp three on each side of the Holy of Holies. Well, this is the Holy of Holies, as we'll talk about here in a moment. And so they're on each side of the four walls of this city. Notice also there are 12 foundation stones mentioned here. He says, three gates on the east, verse 13, three on the gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So 12 apostles, their names are here on these foundation stones. You know, the New Testament is clear that the apostles were used by Christ, they were sent out by Christ to lay the foundation of what we call the Christian church. We're told in verses like this, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11, and this is the Apostle Paul writing, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. That's so important for us to remember. We need to take heed, he says. We need to be very careful how we build on that foundation of Christ. You know, how we live our Christian life in this world. You know, we're laying on that foundation. That's why Paul says, be careful. You don't want to misrepresent the Lord. Now, the bottom line is we must build on the foundation of Christ using the Word of God. That's what we need to use, the Word of God. That's the truth that God has given us. But we also need to use the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. The two have to go hand in hand. You can't separate the Word of God out from the Holy Spirit, because the Word of God without the Holy Spirit, it's a sharp two-edged sword. And without the Holy Spirit filling you with love, joy, peace, you can take that Spirit, the truth, and start whacking people's heads off. Like Peter whacking off Malchus's ear, the high priest's servant's ear. You know, we don't want to do that to people. We need the Holy Spirit working with the Word of God. Because if people don't stay within the parameters of God's word, they can get into all kinds of charismaniac problems that twist the scriptures, and they start turning people away from who Christ is. So we need that balance of the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God working together. That's what Pastor Chuck's theme was for many, many years. It's the Holy Spirit of God taking the Word of God that transforms the people of God. And that's so vital for us to hold fast to. Paul says, take heed or be careful in how you build on that foundation. He also gives us this wonderful picture of God's holy dwelling place when he says this, Ephesians 2:19-22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. Well, some of you are still pretty strange, but that's okay. But therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, notice Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together, so he's talking about this building being fitted together, which is the bride of Christ, you and me. So they go hand in hand, the building of God and the church of God. It says, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So again, Paul equates the building of God, the temple of God, with us, the people of God. Now, again, that is what we see here in New Jerusalem. This is why it's called the Bride of Christ. But how glorious this eternal dwelling place is going to be. All the Old Testament saints are going to be there. All the New Testament saints are going to be there. It's going to be a mind blower. Now check out the measurements. I like this. This is cool. Verse 15, he says, and he who talked with me, this angel, had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. So again, this is one huge city. It's laid out as a square. Its length, its depth, its height, they're all equal. And it's 12,000 furlongs, which is approximately 1,500 miles. That's a big city. You know, that's like half the size of the United States. And then it's 1,500 miles high. I mean, it's a cube-shaped city we call New Jerusalem. I mean, think of it this way. It's twice the size of Alaska, this one city. Amazing. A giant cube. It reminds me of what I was just talking about earlier, the cube-shaped place that God dwelt in, first in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. That was, the Holy of Holies was a square cube. And the Ark of the Covenant was brought into it. God's Shekinah glory, you know, emanated from there. And then when Solomon built the temple, the Holy of Holies was a cube-shaped facility. Ark of the Covenant was brought in there, and God's Shekinah glory dwelt there. So this is the real deal here. This isn't a model. This is it. This is the place where God has eternally dwelt, the New Jerusalem, this holy city. I've mentioned this when I teach through Revelation about the size, because a lot of people are like, man, it's going to be boring when I get to heaven. I don't want to play a harp for eternity. You ever heard people say that? Or are we just going to be sitting on a cloud twiddling our thumbs forever? No. I mean, again, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. It's going to be glorious beyond anything we can imagine. But at the same time, some of you have heard of Dr. Henry Morris. Henry Morris was the guy that started the Creation Research Institute. Ken Ham and others came out of that ministry. It was amazing. He passed away a number of years ago, but God used him in tremendous ways. But he says, okay, this is a city. We're not living on the surface of New Jerusalem. We're going to be dwelling inside of it. And he came up with all these different measurements. One is, if there were 100 billion people that have ever lived on planet Earth. We're probably getting close to that. I don't know the exact number, but since Adam and Eve to today, or a little bit further out, but he says if there's 100 billion people that are living on planet Earth at one time or another, and 20% of those get saved, which I think is too generous, because only Noah, only 8 people with Noah were spared during the first judgment, but be that as it may, he says even if you have 20 billion people that are saved, they're going to be dwelling in New Jerusalem. And you take 75% of New Jerusalem inside it, and you set aside 75% for streets of gold and for all these public spaces and all these buildings, whatever's going to be in there, the river of life flowing through it. But 75%, he says, just set that aside, and 20 billion people living in 25% of it, each person would have the equivalent of a 75-acre cube. That's a lot of property. I mean, that's amazing. Now, he's not saying that's what it's going to be like, but he's just saying, man, it's not going to be crowded at all. It's going to be room for everybody. Heaven is open to anybody that will humble themselves and come to Christ and say, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I know that you paid the price for my sins. You died on that cross and shed your blood for me. And all I got to do is receive you and I can go to heaven. Yeah, that's pretty much it. Jesus did it all. You just need to receive him by faith. So heaven, it's not going to be boring. It's not going to be a place where we're sitting twiddling on our thumbs and all this stuff. But we're going to be able to, you know, soar the new heavens, which is the universe that he's going to create. They're going to be able to go all over and explore whatever God has done. We'll be in our resurrection bodies. And again, we have no idea how glorious eternity is going to be with Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. But this I know, it's going to be better than anything you could ever hope or imagine. Look at verse 17. Then he measured its wall. So here's this angel, tour guide, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. So their cubits, I guess, are the same. A cubit is approximately 18 inches. And so the walls are approximately a little over 200 feet thick. That's a pretty good sized wall. And there's going to be 12 angels posted at all the 12 pearly gates, three on each side of the city. Walls over 200 feet thick, over 1,500 miles high and wide. And we're going to be living in a place of perfect security and peace and safety. And again, Jesus Christ is dwelling in the midst of this city. Now, you know, we look at it through our Western minds, our Western way of thinking, and it's like, well, why do we need, you know, 200-foot thick walls and angels at all the gates? I mean, are we going to be invaded? Are we going to be attacked? No, that's not it, what he's referring to. I mean, this is reassuring all these Christians that have been martyred for their faith, all those who were put to death, you know, because they love the Lord, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints. This is just a reminder to them that the city of God, New Jerusalem, this is where we're going to dwell in perfect peace and safety forever and ever. So it's not like, okay, we got to prepare for attack. It's like, no, this is the promise of God. We're not going to be attacked. We saw this when we were looking at the letters there in chapters 2 and 3. To one of the letters, churches, he says, I will not write erase your name out of the Lamb's Book of Life. He's not threatening anybody to, you know, I got an eraser here, you step out of line, you're gone, Jeff. That's not what he's doing. The promise is, I will not erase your name from the Lamb's Book of Life. You're safe and secure in Jesus. He's got you in your hands. That's the point. Our Western minds are always different than what we see here in the Scripture so often. And so we need to realize that we can experience the same peace, the same safety, the same rest right now today because Jesus is in our hearts. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And as we saw back in chapter 19, Satan is locked away in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and a seal is put over him. And he can't break that seal. We have the seal of the Holy Spirit upon us. Satan can't break that seal today. So that's the promise, is that we are safe and secure. Jesus is in us, and we are in Christ. It tells us in 1 John 4, verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because he, Jesus, who is in you, is greater than he who is in the world. And so that's a promise we need to hold on to. You know, don't be intimidated by the enemy and whatever lies he throws at you. Keep holding fast to the truth of God's word. Now, look at verse 18 here. It says, the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper. Again, that's clear, like a diamond. The second, sapphire, which is bluish in color. The third, chalcedony, which is like a greenish blue. The fourth, emerald, that's a green color. The fifth, sardonyx, which is like, it's white, but it's got streaks of brown in it. The sixth is sardius. That's like a blood red color. The seventh, chrysolite. Sounds like something you mix with water and drink, but that's not it. Chrysolite. It's a yellowy quartz kind of a color. The eighth is beryl, which is like a sea green. The ninth is topaz. That's a yellow green. The tenth is chrysoprase. Again, that's a golden color. The 11th is jacinth. Again, it's a bluish color. And the 12th is where the Jones family wants to dwell in New Jerusalem. Melody. Why do I say that? Amethyst. It's a purple color. There's an inside joke there. Anyway. The 12 gates, notice verse 21, were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. So this is a spectacular city. I mean, that's what he's showing us here. The walls are made of pure gold, but crystal clear. The streets are made of pure gold, but they're transparent like glass. All the foundation stones are these huge multicolored gemstones of the purest quality. There are 12 huge pearls that are the gates into the city. I mean, I've always wondered, wow, what kind of oyster had those pearls in them? I mean, that's pretty weird. But again, this beauty and splendor is not meant to give us the impression of luxury and wealth, but to point us to the beauty and the glory and the holiness of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, this is the city that Abraham is looking for, longing for. This is what the patriarchs were looking for, this place. Again, Hebrews 11 verse 10 tells us about Abraham, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And this is the city that Abraham patiently waited for by faith. Now, all this beauty and splendor just goes to show us that all these things that many people in this world are longing for, living for, killing for, gold and pearls and precious stones, you know, and they're trying to accumulate all this wealth. And God is showing us this is nothing special. You know, this is just building material for God. You know, this is like asphalt. You go to India, they use bamboo for everything. God's saying this is just bamboo. You know, this is just concrete, sheetrock. This isn't anything special. Now, when we first get to this city, we may stand there in utter amazement for a while, but I think we'll quickly realize all this beauty and splendor is nothing in comparison to being in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. Being in his presence, seeing him in all of his glory, and we'll be able to see him in all of his glory because we'll be in our resurrection bodies. He's the builder and maker of this city. We're not going to be saying, wow, let's worship this city. No, we're worshiping the Creator. It's just like in Romans chapter 1, where Paul talks about, you know, all of this creation points us to the Lord. He's the Creator. Unfortunately, we're living in a day today where so many people are worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. No, we got to keep our eyes on the Lord first and foremost. This should give us a whole new perspective into what Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21. Check these out. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So again, our heart should be focused on the Lord. Our eyes should be focused on Jesus. He is the ultimate treasure. That's where our heart should be, looking to the Lord. I love this quote from Pastor Chuck, and I just got to read this to you. He says, quote, "When we see the magnificence of heaven with all these precious metals and stones used as building materials, we will be in awe. We regard these materials as being precious and valuable, but God sees them as just building materials and decoration. He doesn't treasure them. He treasures you. We are his treasure. We are what he values most. Value is usually determined by rarity, and God made only one of you. He loves you and values you and has invited you to be a part of his eternal family." End quote. I mean, that's so true, isn't it? You know, I know that Satan does all he can to try to make you feel like, oh, God can never love you. You're of no value to the Lord. You're worthless. You're useless, blah, blah, blah. Don't believe his lies, because God sees you as a valuable treasure. You look, go through Ephesians 2. He sees you as a trophy of his grace. When you stand before the Lord, it'll be like, yep, this is what my grace has done for Jeff and in Jeff. It's going to be for the glory of the Lord. Now, I know it's hard for us to receive this at times, but we need to listen to what God's word says to us about the way God sees us, because Satan sees you in a whole different light, which is nasty, ugly, wicked. You might be, but that's not who you are in Christ. You're a whole new creation in Christ. But this is what Paul prays for the Christians in Ephesus. This is what he says in Ephesians 1:18. I mean, years ago when this verse finally hit me what it means, it was like, wow, this is amazing. But look at this verse, Ephesians 1:18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, so he's praying that this would happen to you and me, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That you would know what are the riches of God's inheritance in the saints. That's truly incredible. Paul's not talking about our inheritance. We always want to talk about our own inheritance. Oh man, I can't wait to get to heaven, get my crowns and all this stuff. You know, we think we're going to get all these things from God, all these benefits and stuff, because we were so faithful and righteous and blah, blah, blah. No. When we get to heaven and see Jesus face to face, that's our inheritance. But Paul is talking about God's inheritance. In other words, he wants us to realize that as God's children, you are God's inheritance. Have you ever thought of that? You're God's inheritance. It's as if Paul is saying, if you only knew how much God values you and treasures you, if you only knew how much God loves you, do you know how much God loves you? Well, the Bible tells us, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Check out this verse. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Have you ever thought about the fact that you are God's inheritance? Matthew 13, Jesus gives us a couple parables that shed some light on this. Matthew 13, 44, Jesus said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, the field that this person buys is the world. The treasure that he is after is you and me. That's incredible. And obviously, the person who buys it is Jesus. I mean, this is a picture of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Jesus loved us so much, he gave his life for us on the cross to redeem us out from this dirty, sinful world that we've been born into as sinners. So what an amazing truth to understand. We are God's treasure. We are God's inheritance. We are precious in his eyes. Now, they should never puff you up with pride and think, well, yeah, I'm so special. He had to get me. No. Not at all. This should cause us to be blown away by God's grace and mercy towards sinners like us, because we don't deserve heaven. We don't deserve to be forgiven. We don't deserve our sins washed away. We were lost without Jesus. We were on the fast track to hell without Jesus. But at just the right moment, his love broke through the wickedness, the deception, the hardness of our hearts. Now, when I think about these things, I don't think God's getting the better end of this deal at all. I mean, Jesus gave his very life. He died a horrible death. He shed his perfect blood to redeem a sinful human being like me, like all of you. It's amazing. When I think of this, you know, it's like I feel like a little irritating, you know, piece of nothing, rather than God's inheritance. I don't know if you ever feel that way. I don't feel like anything, Lord. I'm just like a little grain of sand on the beach of life, so insignificant. Here's another parable that hopefully sheds some light on this little irritating grain of sand that we are. Matthew 13, starting in verse 45, Jesus goes on to say, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Once again, Jesus is the merchant who gave his life to buy us the pearl of great price. But you remember how a pearl is made. A pearl starts off as a little irritating grain of sand. And somehow it finds itself inside that oyster. And as a little irritation inside the oyster just sits there, the oyster starts to put this stuff called sacker around this, and it starts coating that piece of sand. And the more irritating the sand, the more this stuff gets put on it, nacre, and it puts this liquid around it. And again, the more irritating it is, the more liquid goes around it, and the pearl gets bigger and bigger. That's you and me. That's you and me. Yep. The more irritating that grain of sand is, the more fluid gets wrapped around it. Now, from our perspective, from my perspective, I'm just a little grain of sand, sometimes very irritating. But God, from God's perspective, he says, Jeff, yes, you are. But in his love, by his grace, God says to me and to you, come to Jesus, and you find yourself in Christ, and he begins to wrap you with his robes of righteousness. He begins to wrap you up in his love and grace. He begins to put those robes upon you. He wraps his loving arms around you, and you are enveloped in Christ by the arms, the hands of Jesus wrapped around you. And just like that little grain of sand became something special because it remained in the oyster, we as little specks of dust in this vast sea of life, a grain of sand on the ocean, we've turned into new creations in Christ. Does that little grain of sand say, yeah, I'm so wonderful? No. We praise the Lord. He's done it all. He's the one that took us in our lost, empty state, and he's the one that's now transforming us. He's renewing our minds. He's turned us into these new creations. That's incredible. Oh, how we may come to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, as Paul says. Well, look at verse 22 here back in Revelation 19, or Revelation 21. It says, verse 22, but I saw no temple in it. So in the big cube city, I don't see a temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Again, there's no temple building within the New Jerusalem. After all, the entire city is the Holy of Holies. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, are its temple. In other words, all the saints will need no place to worship because this will be the ultimate place of worship. The object of our worship, Jesus, is right there. He's the sacrifice. Remember the sacrifice that would be brought in once a year? They'd pour the blood on the mercy seat and that would atone for the sins for the year. Well, Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's why he mentions the Lamb here. Remember when Paul first gets to heaven, he sees Jesus looking for a lion of the tribe of Judah. As he turns around, he sees the Lamb as he'd been slain, still bearing the marks of what he went through for us. Perpetual testimony of his goodness, his grace, his mercy, his sacrifice. Verse 23, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for, notice, the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. So Jesus is its light. Now, this doesn't mean there won't be stars and a sun in the new universe, but he says there's no need of it because the glory of God will illuminate the whole universe. When we get to Genesis, after we finish Revelation, we're going to start in Genesis. And one of the neat things about that is people always want to know, you know, scientists, well, they say, well, there's a Big Bang. That's how everything started. Well, it takes energy to start anything. But they don't know and they can't figure out where did that energy first come from. It's unknowable to them. And they admit it. The Bible tells us very clearly, the energy source is God himself and the power of his word. This is when it all starts. Jesus, and we see a picture here, he's going to light up the whole universe. Light is a source of energy, and it originates with God. He's all energy, you might say. All energy comes from him. He is above all things. He's greater than all things. So unlike the stars in our universe today that are slowly but surely burning off their energy and slowly but surely dying off, Jesus, because he is the source of all light and energy, he's going to be radiating forever and ever. And this is one of the reasons why it will be mandatory for all of us to receive our resurrection bodies. Without our resurrection bodies, we'd all vaporize in his presence. Look at verse 24. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. This could be a reference to those who lived through the thousand-year reign of Christ. They were in their natural bodies. We saw that Satan is released for a short time from the bottomless pit. He tempts many in the world to come against the Lord. God judges them. They're gone. And so those who survive, who did not deny the Lord, they may be inhabiting this new earth. I mean, not a whole lot of detail here how this all plays out. But Jesus Christ is going to be ruling and reigning over his entire universe. And it says of them in verse 25, its gates, speaking of New Jerusalem, shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. How could there be night with Jesus shining forth 24/7? And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. So the gates will always be open because it's always light. And whoever these inhabitants of the new earth are, they will be allowed to come and go as they please. Now, because all these walls are clear like diamonds, the streets are transparent gold like glass. There will be nothing hidden, nothing secret within this city. And I point this out because so often we are not very transparent with each other. That's just a fact of the matter. You know, there's been times when I've been more transparent than at other times, and then I've been burned by people that I thought were, yeah, you can open up with this person and then you get burned by them. You know, and you can share with mature believers knowing they're going to pray for you, but you got to be careful with some Christians. Sometimes they'll either judge you or they'll gossip about you. And that's really sad, but how wonderful it's going to be in heaven when everything and everybody will be totally open and transparent. There'll be nothing hidden from anybody. It's going to be amazing. Verse 27, let's close here. But there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles. So, you think there could be? No, that's again, in our Western thinking, maybe this is a warning. You know, we got to be careful. There might be somebody that comes in here. No, this is the promise that nothing ever will. But there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So again, it's not possible for somebody to slip in and defile the city. Again, this is a promise that it will never, ever happen. There will only be glory. There will only be honor. There will only be beauty. There will only be holiness flowing in and out of New Jerusalem. And that is because this is God's house. And the only ones who have access to go in and out of the city are all those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I hope you know if your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you're not sure, you just need to come to Christ by faith. Receive him as your Lord and Savior, and then you'll know. What if I wasn't chosen? Well, if you give your life to Christ, then you'll know. Well, I guess I was chosen. It's pretty simple. Again, I know we're just scratching the surface of how glorious this city is, but it's like Paul tells us. I'll end with this. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. Paul says, "For now, presently, right now, we see through a mirror dimly." It's like there's a bunch of dirt on that mirror, so you're kind of like, I can kind of see an image there, but it's not very clear. But then, face to face, in other words, when we stand before the Lord, face to face, we'll see very clearly. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. You know, things again a little bit blurry now, but then crystal clear. We will see the Lord in all of his glory. We will recognize fully how amazing his grace really is. We'll be just praising him and thanking him for eternity, for saving wretches like us who do not deserve heaven. But we're going to be in his presence, and we'll have all eternity just to say, wow, Lord, you are awesome. You're amazing. And that's as far as my BB brain can go, because this is so much higher and greater than anything I could hope or imagine. But it's true. It's God's word. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look at these amazing scriptures in the book of Revelation, we don't pretend to understand every little detail that's given to us, but what we do know is that you love us and that you are coming back for us, that you have prepared a place in glory for all those who will come to you by faith, turn from their sin, and just receive you as their Lord and Savior. And you're the one, Lord, that will begin that work in their hearts, transforming them, molding them, and shaping them more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. Lord, thank you that you paid the price so that we could go to heaven. That price was your blood shed on the cross for all of our sins. Thank you, Lord, that you satisfied the wrath of God. You're the propitiation for our sins. And as you tell us there in 1 John 2:2, not for ours only, but for the sins of the world. Lord, you did it all. All you ask is for people just to recognize who you are, to trust you as Lord and Savior, to believe the gospel, that you came into this world and you shed your blood, you died for our sins, you were buried in the tomb, and on the third day you rose from the dead. And it's only because you're alive today, because you conquered the grave, the first fruits of those who have risen. It's only because you're alive today that you can offer that free gift of eternal life. And that offer's there for anybody who will simply receive you by faith. You're the gift, Lord. And all who will come to you by faith, you'll by no means cast out. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your goodness, your grace. We thank you for your patience. Lord, we know what we deserve, but we give you the glory and the honor that you have saved sinners like us. And Lord, give us that same love for those who are out there in the world, you know, dying in their sins. They're dead without you. But Lord, we have the solution. We have the answer. It's the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We know it's the power of God unto salvation to anyone who will believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, the Gentile. So Lord, give us boldness to proclaim your truth in love. Empower us with your Holy Spirit. Bring your word to life within us. And Lord, help us to see those around us the way you see them. Lord, you didn't come into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through you might be saved. So Lord, help us not to walk around judging everybody around us, no matter what they're doing, because we deserve what everyone deserves, the lake of fire. But Lord, help us to walk in your love. Help us to love one another so the world around us can see your love at work in us and through us. And Lord, we know that as the gospel goes forth, there'll be those who will receive you. There'll be those who reject you. There'll be those that will turn their back, and that'll be it. But Lord, strengthen us in these last days. Strengthen us for what lies ahead. Lord, all of us, we want to be vessels of honor unto you. We're just little clay pots. May you fill us up, overflowing. And may your goodness and grace, your love and compassion that you've poured into our lives flow out of our lives to those around us. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And again, Lord, we pray for your traveling mercies upon Emily and Aaron and Stanley. Bless them, Lord, over in India. Lord, prepare their hearts for what you have in store for them. And may we just continue to lift them up before you, knowing that we can't do anything. They can't save anyone. Lord, only you can, but you're looking for vessels. So bless these vessels, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.